All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton, and we have made it. The final episode of Digging Deeper into Revelation. And as I promised last week, we are doing verses 16 to 21 of chapter 22, the last six verses, and then we are doing a quick overview of the entirety of Revelation, what you need to know. So let's get right into it so this doesn't take all day. Verses 16 to 21. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. All right, here we have the last six verses and the final words of Jesus to his church. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. This is, as Dr. Brighton shows us, the only time in the entire New Testament that Jesus uses his own personal name to identify himself. While the other names and titles by which he speaks of himself display or point to the majestic grandeur of who he is and what he has done for the salvation of humanity, his personal name, Jesus, points to his humanity and to his intimate relationship with John and with all God's people. He is John's personal and loving Savior and friend. This is the only time Jesus refers to himself by his name. Every other time, it's some other title. You know, Lord, Son of Man, Son of God, all of these different things to point out what he is here to do. But here, pointing out his humanity, his close, intimate relationship with you and me. So now we go on to talk about what he is proclaiming here. Jesus Christ now claims to be that promised priest and king, that star of Jacob. The royal priest now shines in all his majestic glory as the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4:2. The morning star is a promise that the long night of tribulation is all but over and that the new eschatological day is about to dawn, according to Dr. Mounts. As the exalted Son of Man promised to the church in Thyatira, back in chapter 2, verse 28, the faithful people of God will share in this glory of their morning star. Where does this star business come from? You know, O morning star, how fair and bright, we sing in the Epiphany season. It comes from Numbers 24, from Balaam the prophet. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Ecumenius talks about in the 6th century, by morning star he means either the sun, since he is called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi 4:2, and further the prophet sings, fire has fallen upon them, that is upon the chief priest of the Jews, and they did not see the sun, that is him who is the Son of Righteousness, namely Christ. Or he means the morning star, for he is also called this by Peter in his second letter, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. 2 Peter 1:19. This bright morning star that is Jesus is, yes, the dawn of the new age of man. And so what is our response to this morning star dawning? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. What is it that we are supposed to do? We are supposed to come to him, to come to the brightness of his dawn, using the words of Isaiah 40. Apringius of Beja says, salvation is given without any price and without any barter. Rather, he who desires to be saved, he will enter and will receive either free of charge the regeneration of baptism, or he will receive the remedy of repentance without cost or charge. The prophet spoke in a similar manner. All who thirst, come to the waters, and you who have no money, hasten, come, buy and eat. Isaiah 55:1. And then we have the warnings, which I have heard many times growing up in the non-denominational churches of Christ, that this is a plug for not having the Apocrypha in the Bible. This is for us throwing out anything that is not in these 27 books of the New Testament, just automatically. But that's not what exactly God is saying here through John. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It is that we are not to add or take away from what God has told us. We are not to add our own reason. We are not supposed to take away and take a black Sharpie to our Bibles to mark out the verses we don't like. It is we are to accept that there are things we don't like in the Bible. There are teachings and things that are called sin that we really don't want to be sin. We don't want to be held accountable for them. But this warning is very similar to what is given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Where Moses says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. This is that this has a permanent understanding. Or the letter of Aristeus, as they are finishing up the work that is the Septuagint. And when the whole company expressed their approval, they bade them pronounce a curse in accordance with their custom upon anyone who should make any alteration, either by adding anything or changing in any way whatever any of the words which had been written or making any omission. This was a very wise precaution to ensure that the book might be preserved for all the future time unchanged. And I enjoy this from the letter of Aristeus, not part of the scriptures, not part of the Septuagint, but simply a historical account of the translation of the Septuagint, which is what John is likely used to using in the churches, as most of the Asian churches around Ephesus, most of them were Greek-speaking, so they would have the Greek translation of the Bible. There are others who say that, yes, even those who were in Palestine, those among the Jews who were there in Jerusalem, typically used the Septuagint because they knew Greek, but not Hebrew or Aramaic. They understood Greek because that was the universal language of commerce. And what does the Septuagint have in it? It's got the Apocrypha in it. So if we're taking this view of the curse on the book of Revelation to be the curse on the entire scriptures, not to add or subtract from it, well, they're already looking at the Apocrypha being in there. And we can go into this in a different digging deeper, which I have thought of doing the Apocrypha numerous times, especially having gone through and referencing it several times in the study of Revelation. But is there anything in the Apocrypha that we can't use? Well, sure. I mean, there are ideas there that don't quite jive with everything else. There is the question as to whether some of the things that are there actually ever are historical events or not, or if they are just kind of almost, you know, holy romances like the book of Judith. But is that saying that we have altered the Bible, that we are under condemnation here, whether we have it or we don't have it, if we've added or subtracted from the Word of God? I leave that to many of the church fathers, including Martin Luther, who said in regards to, as they called them, the deuterocanonical books, the second canon, second level of canon in the scriptures, that yes, they are profitable for reading, for edification, but they are not to be the sources of any teachings. They can be used to help illustrate things, but not be where we get them from. Because this is where we get the idea of purgatory, the idea of veneration of the saints. All of these come specifically from passages in the Apocrypha. But I think I've digressed a little far on this. And again, I may do a series on the Apocrypha, maybe not a digging deeper, but just an overview of the Apocrypha sometime in the future. But for now, I promised an overview of the entire book of Revelation and trying to still keep this episode within 15 to 20 minutes, and I'm already past the 10-minute mark in this recording. What do you need to know about the book of Revelation? That is what most people want to know. So here is the quick and simple answer. The world is going to get a lot worse before Jesus comes back. Every generation has thought, okay, there can be no worse time than there is right now. Jesus has to come back because the world can't get any worse. And then their children or their grandchildren basically tell them, hold my beer, and they make it worse. The Jews and even the apostles in the time of the church, the time of the apostolic church, thought that 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple marked the beginning of the end of time. People thought once they got to the year 100, that was going to be the end. People thought at 1000, taking the idea of the millennium, that that was going to be, or if it was 1000 years after the crucifixion, so then it would be like 1030, 1033, however they dated the birth of Jesus. Everybody wants an idea of what's going to happen. And Revelation tells us it's going to get a lot worse. Politically, socioeconomically, and spiritually. And we see this again and again and again as things just keep dragging on and going in a sense of entropy. I think that's right. I think that's the right scientific word there. Everything just going to decay and eventually just dissolving itself. That is the way life is going to be in this world until Jesus comes back. We are going to see things get worse. That's a very gloomy picture of Revelation, but that's really what chapters 6 to 16 show us. But everybody wants to focus on chapters 6 to 16 and chapter 20. Whereas everything you really need to know for your salvation and for the comfort of your soul is really in chapters 1 to 3 and 21 and 22. Jesus wins. He is the one who was, is, and always will be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being, as Paul reminded the Athenians. He has overcome the world, as we heard in 1 John 5. And it is our faith in him that brings about our resilience, brings about our perseverance in the last times, whether they happen in our lifetime or they are another 100 or 1,000 or 2,000 years down the road. We are all living in the end times because Jesus is coming soon. As we talked about from, I think it was Apringius, maybe it's Caesarius, I forget which of the ancient church fathers, but that it could be not just that the world is going to end in the next little bit, but we're always reminded of our mortality, that we don't know how many more days we have. We may not be here at the end of this recording. You may not get to hear the end of whatever I have to say. And well, that may happen. I may not be able to finish this recording. That's all in God's time. But we have here the notice. And again and again and again, as we saw a few weeks ago from, as we looked in chapter 21, going back to chapters 2 and 3, each of the letters end with a promise to the one who conquers. And the one who conquers is you who have faith in Jesus. The world is going to get scary. The world already seems scary in 2024. But it's going to get worse. Somebody is going to figure out a way to make it worse. But in all of this, we need to know that it is Christ who has overcome the world. It is Christ who is coming back, bringing his reward with him so that he might give it to us who have remained faithful, who have conquered through our faith. And therefore, we receive the gift of everlasting life. We receive access to the tree of life. We get to be with him and see God and Jesus face to face. That is what you need to know about Revelation. That is what is the important understanding behind all of it. Now, could I have said this 18 months ago? Absolutely, and I could have gone on to something else. But again, we need to dig deeper into the scriptures to see, okay, why is this not only a fearsome thing, but a comforting thing? Why is it that God gave this to us? So we've spent the last 18 months going through, seeing that, yes, to fully understand Revelation, you do have to know the other 65 books of the Bible. You do have to know some of the stuff going on in the pseudepigraphical literature, especially the books of Enoch. These things you need to know to fully understand. Now, do you have to have a full understanding of Revelation to be saved? Absolutely not. What you need to know is that your Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for you to forgive you all your sins. And that by believing in him, he will come and take you back to be with him in heaven. That is what strengthens us to wrestle with the theologies around us. That is what encourages us to continue to dig deeper. And so we go from one extreme to another in kind of the oddities of Scripture as we move on to Colossians next week to talk about Paul speaking about some of the things that are going on that he needs to address in the congregations in Colossae and around, but also that still plague us to a certain point today. But that starts next week. I encourage you to be here for that. But until then, this is Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for digging deeper with me in these last 18 months through the book of Revelation. I pray that it has been a beneficial study for you. And even though sometimes we got bogged down in the weeds, you still got something to strengthen you to wrestle with the theology around you. Amen.